This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape program entitled Practicing Tough Faith. This is a sermon that I delivered in February of 2000 at the Traders Point Christian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana, where Howard Brammer serves as the pastor. As Howard said, I have just finished writing a book called Living for Christ in the End Times. It's supposed to come out in June. And in that book, I talk about the great challenge that we face today, what I call the challenge of paganism. And the first two chapters present the challenge. The first chapter is on the decay of society, in which I talk about how society has decayed in my lifetime. I was born in 1938, and in my lifetime, I have seen American society just fall apart before my very eyes. And so the first chapter is about that. The second chapter is about the apostasy in the church today. How gross it has become, and how Christian leaders all across the world, and especially in the United States of America, are denying the fundamentals of the faith. And those two put together present a tremendous challenge for Christian living in the end times. The next 10 chapters of the book have to do with how are we to respond to that challenge? How are we to respond to paganism in the world today? And I talk about such things as believing in the power of God, relying on the Holy Spirit, which I talked about last night, ordering your priorities, which I talked about at the first service this morning, such thing as clinging to hope, standing for righteousness, standing on the Word of God, things like that, that just fundamental practical things that Christians are to do as they relate to the paganism in the world today. And then the book ends on a very positive note with two chapters about the ultimate triumph over paganism that will occur when Jesus Christ returns and the earth is flooded with peace, righteousness, and justice as the waters cover the sea. One of the things that I advocate in this book is that Christians are going to have to learn increasingly in this country how to practice tough faith. There are a lot of Christians in the world who know about tough faith. In 1990, when the Iron Curtain fell, I had the opportunity to go to Russia, had the opportunity to go all over Eastern Europe. I've had the opportunity to do that many times since, and I have met Christians with stories beyond anything you can possibly imagine. Just the last time I was in Poland, I met a woman who spent over 15 years in a Siberian prisoner of war camp. Simply because she was Polish. The Russian troops came in, took her to Siberia, and she was only 10 years old at the time. And the story she told about starvation, the story she told about persecution of the faith, the story she told about the time her mom was called before the entire camp, and they told her that they had information that she had a Bible, and they asked her if she had one, and she said, yes, she did, and they said, go get it. And so she went and got it in front of the entire camp. They said, now you either throw the Bible in that fire or we will shoot you. And she said, no, I will not throw the Bible in the fire. They said, we're going to give you one more chance. Either throw it in the fire or we will shoot you. And she would not throw it in the fire. And then they looked in the eyes of all the people watching and decided it would not be the wisest thing to shoot her. And so they let her go. The very next day, one of the guards shot that man in the head, the man who had challenged her to throw the Bible in the camp commander, shot him in the head over a dispute. And within a week, the widow of the camp commander had come to that woman and said, I want you to teach me God's word. Teach me what it says. I want to be like you. We don't know what it is to be persecuted. We don't know what it is to have tough faith. They can teach us a lot about tough faith. But I'm going to tell you something. The way things are going in this society and in this world, we're going to need to learn a lot about tough faith because we're going to come increasingly under persecution. I want to ask you a question this morning. How would you characterize your faith at this particular point in your walk with the Lord? Is it a faith that is strong but depends upon circumstances and feelings? Is it strong when everything's going right, when all the feelings are good, when the bills are paid, when the job is good? Or is it a tough faith that hangs in there despite the circumstances, even when everything falls apart around you, when you lose your job, when you lose money, when you lose esteem, when everything seems to be going wrong, when you come down with a fatal illness, are you still hanging in there? Do you have the kind of tough faith that we're going to need in these end times? Or is it a faith that is directly dependent upon circumstances and feelings? Every time I think about tough faith, I think about one of the heroes of my faith. One of the greatest heroes of my faith is a wonderful man named C.S. Lewis, who went home to be with the Lord in 1963. C.S. Lewis was the greatest defender of the Christian faith of the 20th century. He wrote book after book after book defending the faith. I don't know if you know this or not, but he was an atheist until he was 30 years old. He became a believer while he was a professor at Oxford University.
And his colleagues were amazed when he became a believer. They made fun of him. They ridiculed him. But he was a strong believer. He was a person who wrote book after book on the problem of pain, on the nature of the devil, and so forth. All kinds of books defending the fundamentals of the Christian faith, his greatest book being Mere Christianity. What a lot of people don't know also about C.S. Lewis is that he was a lifelong bachelor. But when he was 60 years old, he fell in love. He fell in love with an American poet by the name of Joy Davidman, and they were married. And within 6 months, she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. She experienced a remission. They used that remission to do some traveling together, and then she came back down with the cancer again and died an agonizing death. Their marriage lasted only 3 years. And C.S. Lewis was devastated. Devastated. He had waited all his life for someone to love. Finally found her. And the moment he found her, she had died. And so he sat down and he began to write a journal in which he recorded his deepest feelings. And this greatest defender of the Christian faith in the 20th century began that journal with these words: "What are you, God? Are you a cosmic sadist, like a person who loves to pull the wings off a butterfly? In page after page after page after page, he rails against God, cries out against God, asks what God is trying to do to treat him in such a way. Finally, some 6 to 8 months later, as he gets to the end of the journal, his faith is revived. He looks back over that period, that dark, dark period in his life, and he says, God, as I look back on it now, I can see that I have been like a drowning man. He says, a drowning man flails about in the water in such a way that if you go out and try to help him, you're in danger because he'll take you down with him. And he said, I've been like a drowning man, my eyes focused on myself, flailing around in the water. And I realize now that you've always been there, always as close as my breath, always ready to reach out and comfort me and help me if I would only take my eyes off myself and put them back on you. And then he made one final observation. He said, Lord, all through this painful experience, person after person has come to me and said, Jack, God is testing your faith. God is testing your faith. He says, I know now that is a lie. He says, you have not been testing my faith because you always knew the quality of my faith. What you have been doing is revealing it to me. How strong is your faith this morning? How much test can it take? Is it really dependent upon circumstances? Is it really dependent upon feelings? Can you hang in there and have tough faith even when things are going wrong? The latest Gallup poll indicates that most Christians do not have any kind of tough faith. In fact, hardly any faith at all. Just last week in the Dallas Morning News, they had the latest Gallup poll, and the headline was, America has a shallow faith. Caught my attention. Here's what Gallup wrote. We've become a more church nation, but not necessarily a more Christian one. He said, our polls show that Americans who claim to be Christians are ignorant about doctrine, inconsistent in their beliefs, superficially faithful, and lacking trust in God. And he concluded his report by saying, so many Americans say they believe in God, but far fewer are willing to trust Him, to be obedient, and to follow His will. Where are you in your faith walk with the Lord? In contrast to the shallow faith of Americans at the beginning of the 21st century, in contrast to that, I want you to take a look at the tough faith of the Apostle Paul as he expressed it in one of his writings. And I want you just to listen to this. I don't want you to turn to it. I want you to listen as I read to you what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11. And the reason I don't want you to turn to it is because I'm going to read it out of a modern language paraphrase called The Message, which puts it powerfully. Listen to what this man wrote. I've worked much harder, been jailed more often, been beaten up more times than I can count. I've been at death's door time after time. I've been flogged 5 times with the Jews' 39 lashes. I have been beaten by Roman rods 3 times. I have been stoned with rocks once. I've been shipwrecked 3 times. I've been immersed in the open sea for a night and day. In hard traveling year in and year out, I've had to ford rivers, fend off robbers, struggle with friends, struggle with foes. I've been at risk in the city, at risk in the country, endangered by desert, sun, and sea storm. I've been betrayed by those who I thought were my brothers. I've known drudgery and hard labor, many a long and lonely night without sleep. I've missed many a meal. I've been blasted by the cold. I've been naked to the weather, and that's not the half of it. When you throw in the daily pressures and the anxieties of all the churches that I'm responsible for, when someone gets to the end of his rope, I feel the desperation he feels in my bones. And when someone is duped into sin, an angry fire burns in my gut. That's the Apostle Paul. He was a man of tough faith. Many Christians have been duped into believing that faith in Jesus will give them a rose garden of health and prosperity. As I said last night, some of the fastest growing churches in America today are the churches of the church of health, the church of prosperity, the church of wealth, the church of the good times. No one wants to be a member of the church of the cross, the church of common suffering. We don't want that. We want the good times. On television today, there are preachers all over the place say, put your faith in Jesus Christ. He'll give you a rose garden. You will walk in perfect health. You will be prosperous. You will live in a mansion like I live in. You'll drive in a limousine like I live in. Give me 100, God will give you 1,000. And Americans have bought it hook, line, and sinker. Probably the only country in the world, the only one in the world where a preacher could get away with such nonsense. But he does in this country. Let me tell you something. God has never promised us a rose garden in this life. God has never promised us that in this life we are going to have health, wealth, and prosperity. He has never made that promise. Even when Paul was in prison facing a death sentence, you know what he wrote? Some of his last words as he was facing death. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. And I want to tell you, the prison he was in was not air conditioned, didn't have color television, and didn't have good meals. It was a dank, dark dungeon. And he said, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. And then he added something else. He said, almost his last words, be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Paul knew how to practice tough faith. Unlike most of us, the quality of his faith did not depend upon circumstances and it did not depend upon feelings. It is so easy to walk in faith. Again, it is so easy when all the circumstances of life are right, when all the feelings are right, but it's tough when the circumstances fall apart. It is tough when you sit down and the doctor looks you in the eye and he says, I'm sorry, but it's cancer. It's tough when the police call you in the middle of the night and say, you need to come down here because we've got your son in jail on a drug charge. It is tough when you come home and your spouse has left you a note that says, I don't love you anymore. Those are the tough periods of life when we need tough faith. Maybe for you it'll be the loss of a job. Or maybe it'll be the sudden death of a dear friend or a family member. Again, God has not promised us a rose garden in this life if we follow Him. Jesus said His followers would be hated by the world. That's what Jesus said. Those of you who follow me will be hated by the world. The problem is, most of us have never suffered persecution because there's not enough evidence to convict us of being a Christian. But for those who live the Christian life, there will be persecution. There will be hatred. There will be scorn. Paul wrote that those who are fellow heirs with Christ will suffer with Him, just as they will one day be glorified with Him. Every one of the apostles, except the Apostle John, was martyred for his faith, died for his faith. And the Apostle John spent a lot of time in prison. Fox's Book of Martyrs is filled with stories about believers throughout the history of Christianity who have died and been murdered and tortured for their faith. And as I said last night, right now there are over 350,000 Christians a year, 350,000 a year, who are dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. Mainly in the Muslim countries of the world. But they're dying all over the place. We in America need to learn something about tough faith. We need to learn something about it because this country is going to continue to paganize. That is the prophecies in the Bible that society will fall apart in the end times, and we're seeing it before our very eyes. And as this nation continues to paganize, you and I, evangelical Christians, are going to come under increasing attack. We're already there. It's just going to intensify. All you have to do is watch TV. Have you noticed that if you have a television program that says anything critical of homosexuals, all hell breaks loose? If you have one that says anything critical of blacks, all hell breaks loose. If you say anything critical of Jews, boy, you're going to pay the price. But you can have TV program after TV program after TV program that mocks Christianity, that ridicules Christianity, that presents pastors of the Lord Jesus Christ in the worst possible light as lecherous money grubbers, and no one seems to say anything. Evangelical Christianity, it's open season on it. In the movies, on television, in books. Society hates it with a passion. Society today talks about tolerance, 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 tolerance. But they're tolerant of everything except us. Tolerant of everyone except Bible-believing people. At that point, there is no tolerance. The persecution is going to increase. All across this nation today, for example, in our colleges and universities, there are people who are being denied tenure. There are people who are being denied promotions simply because they're Christians. There's hundreds, even thousands of lawsuits concerning this. All across this nation today, zoning boards are using the great power they have of zoning boards to restrict the growth of the church by saying you can't have a church here, you can't have a church there, or you can have one here, but it can't be bigger than this, or whatever. Our nation is in a post-Christian era. I've done a lot of preaching recently in Washington State and Oregon, and I'm going to tell you, folks, we need to send missionaries to Washington State and Oregon. There are places in this country where we need to send missionaries instead of sending them abroad. The religion of Washington State and Oregon is the religion of nature. It is people worshiping the creation rather than the creator. They're worshiping Mother Earth instead of Father God who made Mother Earth. You want to do something religious in those states, you've got to stroke a salmon or you've got to hug a tree. But you certainly don't bow your knee to Jesus Christ. Well, what is the meaning of tough faith? And how do we walk in it? Let me show you. Let me show you one of the greatest examples in the Bible of tough faith. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Now, I realize that's not an everyday book. We'll give you a moment to find it. You might find a Daniel and turn right and start going through the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and keep turning. This is one of my favorite books. If you've never gotten into the minor prophets, you need to get into them. They're full of great wisdom, and they read like they were written yesterday. I want to show you an example of tough faith, and I mean really tough faith. Habakkuk lived about 600 years B.C. He lived during the final days of Judah. He probably lived to see Judah destroyed. He was a contemporary with Jeremiah. And God gave him a sensitive heart and sensitive eyes. And he said, I want you to go out and I want you to look at the society. I want you to look at the community. And then I want you to preach repentance. Call them back to me that they may repent before I destroy them. And Habakkuk went out and he preached his heart out. And people mocked him and ridiculed him and laughed at him. And finally, wallowing in self-pity, he cried out to God. And that's where the book begins. Let's look at it. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice comes out perverted. Let me put that in modern English. He says, Lord, I have gone all over the land, and I have looked, and you've given me sensitive eyes and a sensitive heart, and everywhere I look, I see justice perverted. I see people taking advantage of the homeless and the helpless, of widows and orphans. I see people rebelling against you. I see them shaking their hand at you. I see them blaspheming you. I see them rebelling against your word, Lord, and I have preached and preached, and I've called them to repentance, and I've told them repeatedly what you told me to tell them. I've told them if they do not repent, you're going to pour out your wrath upon this nation. Now, Lord, when are you going to make me a legitimate prophet? They haven't repented. They're still rebelling. Where's the wrath? Come on, Lord, we need some wrath. They mock me. They say I'm a false prophet. I want some wrath, Lord. When are you going to pour out some wrath upon this nation? Finally, the Lord answered. And when he answered, he gave an answer that Habakkuk didn't want to hear. Have you ever been there? You ever cried out to the Lord and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and there seemed to be nobody at the other end, and you just keep praying and praying. Finally, the Lord answers, and he says, oh, now, wait a minute, Lord. That's not the answer I wanted. Let's talk this over. This is what happened to it. The Lord speaks to him in verse 5 and says, look among the nations and observe, be astonished and wonder, because I'm going to do something in your days that you wouldn't believe if I told you in advance. What, Lord? I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, the fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Look at verse 11. They will sweep through like the wind and pass on. He said, I'm going to bring the fiercest army in the world against your nation, the Chaldeans, and they are going to sweep through here like the wind, and they're going to totally devastate your nation. Habakkuk couldn't believe it. Habakkuk wanted a little bit of wrath, but not a whole lot of wrath. A little bit of judgment, but not a whole lot of judgment. And the Chaldeans, the most evil people on planet Earth, he couldn't believe his ears. Look at his response in verse 12. Aren't you the everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Surely we will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to, you know, do a little judgment, but surely not to wipe us out. And thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Let me put that in modern English. He says, Lord, I can't believe what you just told me. You tell me you're going to raise up the Chaldeans and they're going to come here and destroy our nation? Now, wait a minute, Lord, listen to me. These are the most evil people on planet Earth. I got a question for you. Now, listen, this is a profound question. He says, you're a holy God, a just God, loving God. Now, I've got a question for you. How can a holy, just, and loving God punish those who are evil with those who are more evil? Good question, isn't it? How can you punish those who are evil with those who are more evil? Surely you can't do that, God. Surely you can't do that. Now, I want you to answer my question, Lord. I want you to tell me how you can do that. Have you ever noticed something in Scripture? That every time man does his fist like that at God and says, God, I want to answer. I want you to tell me something. God never answers. Job sat there and said, Lord, I want you to tell me. Why am I going through it? Tell me why I'm going through it. I want to know why I'm going through it. I want to know why I'm suffering this. Why did I lose this? Why did I lose that? Tell me, Lord, tell me. And all God did was just silence until finally, I guess God got fed up with him. And the longest speech by God recorded in the Bible is in the book of Job, where God begins to say, okay, Job, I got some questions for you. Where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I created the zebra? Where were you when I created the whale? Where were you? In other words, who are you to question me? Who are you to question me? God never, ever, ever answers the question when you say, why me, Lord? Why did I lose my house, Lord? Why did I have this wreck, Lord? Why did I get this disease, Lord? Lord never answers that question. Never answers it. Except in a certain way. In a certain way. And we'll see how that is. Habakkuk got mad. He's so human. He got mad because God wouldn't answer him. So you know what he did? He went into a big pout. And he said, okay, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to climb up on the top of a tower, and I'm going to sit on the top of this tower, and I'm going to pout until you answer me. And he got up there, and he just sat down, and he stuck his lip out, and he sat there, and he sat there, and he sat there, waiting for the Lord to answer. And finally, when the Lord was ready, he answered. Remember the question? How can you punish those who are evil with those who are more evil? Lord's answer. Chapter 2, verse 4. He says, first of all, something kind of humorous. He says, Habakkuk, I'm going to give you the answer now, and it's going to be so important that I want you to write it down on a tablet in big letters so that somebody running by can read it at a glance. I like the Living Bible's version. The Living Bible says, this answer is so important, I want you to put it on a billboard in big letters so that people driving by at a high rate of speed can read it at a glance. What is this important answer? The righteous shall live by faith. Question, how can you punish those who are evil with those who are more evil? Answer, the righteous shall live by faith. Same answer he gave to Job. Same answer he's given throughout all of history to anyone who reaches out to God and says, why me, God? Why is this happening to me, God? And God's answer always is never to answer the question, but to say, you shall live by faith. You are to trust in me. You are to believe I know best. You are to believe that I have your best interest at heart. And you are not to question me. The creature is not to question the Creator. The creature is to live by faith. Even when it's tough to live by faith. Even when it takes everything you have to hold on and to live by faith. But God was gracious. He did not just stop there. He said, let me tell you something, Habakkuk. You can't tell me anything about the Chaldeans. There's not anything in the world you can tell me about the Chaldeans. In verse 6, he says, I know about their greed. He says, I know all about their greed. In verse 9, he says, I know about their treachery. In verse 12, he says, I know about their cruelty. In verse 15, he says, I know about their immorality. In verse 19, he says, I know about their idolatry. Don't you tell me about the sins of the Chaldeans. I know everything there is to know about the Chaldeans. And then he says in verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You ever sing that song? Beautiful song. I sung it for years, never knew the context. You know what the context, you know what the Lord's saying here? He's saying, shut up, Habakkuk. Be silent. Quit ranting and raving. Let all the earth keep silence. I'm on the throne. I'm in control. I'm the sovereign God. I know what I'm doing. And he did. The Chaldeans came and destroyed Judah. Where are the Chaldeans today? In the dustbin of history. Where are the Jews today? Regathered to the land of Israel. You see, only God has the long-term perspective. We don't have that long-term perspective. Only God does. And that's the reason we must trust. Even when we do not understand, we must trust and trust and trust. Let me show you how difficult this is. Let me try to put you in Habakkuk's position for just a moment and show you how incredibly difficult this position is. I want to do a little role-playing. I want to play like I'm Habakkuk today. And I've just gone all over the United States, and I've looked all over this country, and I've surveyed this country spiritually, and I come back to the Lord, and I've been preaching my heart out and calling people to repentance, and people haven't been repenting. And I say to the Lord, oh God, you have given me a sensitive heart to see iniquity and injustice. And everywhere I look into America today, I see both of these evils multiplying. I want to ask you something, Lord. Why do you allow the sins of America to go unpunished? Why do you do that, Lord? We are rotten to the core, claiming to be a Christian nation, while we delight in the sins of alcoholism and drug addiction and abortion and lawlessness and every other abomination made to man. And Lord, even worse than that, we are the moral polluter of planet Earth because we pollute all the countries of the world through our immoral television programs and our movies. How long, O Lord, are you going to close your eyes to the violence of the mafia in New Jersey? How long are you going to close your eyes and tolerate the swinging lifestyle of California and the crash materialism of Texas? When are you going to do something about the gambling in Nevada and the tobacco and whiskey in Kentucky and the New Age voodooism of Washington State? When, O Lord? Are you going to pour out judgment on our nation for our insufferable pride and our imperialistic desire to run the affairs of all the other nations of the world? And when, O Lord, when are you going to avenge the blood of 40 million children murdered in the name of freedom of choice for women? The Lord answers, calm down. Relax. I've got it all under control. You see, the Russians are coming. The Russians are coming. They're going to invade Israel, and when they do, they're going to launch a preemptive nuclear attack upon the United States of America, and they're going to incinerate your nation from the face of the earth. And stunned, I respond, but Lord, how in the world could you do such a thing? Those Russians are 100 times worse than we are. They're nothing but a bunch of barbaric God haters. How could you do that, Lord? We're bad, but we're not half as evil as they are. How can you punish those who are evil with those who are more evil? And the Lord says, the righteous shall live by faith. Shut up. Be quiet before me. I'm on the throne. I'm sovereign. Just live by faith. Not easy, is it? Very, very tough. And it calls for tough faith. Again, I want to remind you that God is the only one with the long-term perspective. He knows how to orchestrate all of history to the triumph of his purposes in history. He calls you and me to walk in tough faith with our eyes on Him rather than on the circumstances of life. And that's exactly what Jeremiah did after his nation was destroyed. We don't know what happened to Habakkuk. He may have been killed in the process. We don't know for sure, but we know about Jeremiah. But before I get to him, let me show you one last thing. Look here at chapter 3. Look at how Habakkuk responded. You know, how would you respond? How would you respond when the Lord, when you've got a great crisis in your life, the Lord just says, trust me. And you keep saying, well, Lord, tell me why this has happened to me. I want to know why it happened to me and didn't happen to somebody else. And the Lord just says, all I'm asking is, just trust me, just trust me, just trust me. Look how Habakkuk responded. Chapter 3. He responded as any person of God would by praying. Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He says, Lord, I've thought it over, and I've decided you mean what you say. You're really serious. You're going to send those horrible people, and they're going to destroy us. And so, Lord, I'm just going to accept that. But I do have one little request that I would like to make, and the request I want to make is, in your wrath, would you remember mercy? Now, that's pitiful prayer. It's what I call a pitiful prayer, the kind of prayer I'd pray, just pitiful. You know why it's pitiful? Because you're talking to the source of all mercy. God is the source of all mercy. And God always shows mercy in His wrath. God has never once in all of history poured out His wrath without warning first. God does not wish that any should perish, but all be brought to repentance. Every time God has ever poured out His wrath in history, He has warned. He warned for 120 years through Noah before He destroyed the earth by water. He warned through Abraham before He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He always warns. He warned Judah over and over with prophet after prophet after prophet. He warned pagan nations like Nineveh when He sent the prophet Jonah and later the prophet, a second prophet. He just always warns. He is warning today. He's raising up prophetic voices all across this nation like Dave Wilkerson in New York City, who's America's Jeremiah, who are calling this nation to repentance because God is about to pour out His wrath, and He never pours out His wrath without warning. You don't have to remind God of mercy. And I guess because the prayer was so pitiful, God just cut him off in mid-sentence. And so in verse 3, you know what God does in His mercy? He says, in your wrath, remember mercy. And so God says, okay, I'll show you some mercy. And you know what God did in verse 3? It's amazing. Verse 3 through verse 15 is a vision of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He gives to Habakkuk a vision about what we call the second coming of Jesus. What was he trying to do? He was trying to get his eyes off himself, his eyes off his nation, his eyes on God, and his eyes on the fact that God is in control and that one day it's all going to work out right. We may never see justice in this life. We may never see righteousness in this life, but peace, justice, and righteousness are coming when Jesus Christ breaks from the heavens. And so he sees a vision. He says, God comes from Teman. This is from the east. Always the Bible predicts that Jesus Christ will come from the east. He will come out of the land of Jordan. Probably he goes to Petra first and picks up the Jewish remnant and brings them with him. He comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. There is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked at and startled the nations. The perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. Look down at verse 10. The mountains saw thee and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted up its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. And on it goes, describing the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so, with his eternal perspective revived, and that's what we need, to live with an eternal perspective, Habakkuk meditates on the vision. Verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled at the sound. My lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled, because I must await quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. He says, Lord, I have concluded that you are perfectly serious. I have concluded you're going to send that army. I have concluded they're going to destroy our nation. I accept that now, and here's where I come out, Lord. Listen to this. This is one of the greatest statements of faith in the Bible. He sings a song that begins in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He says, here's where I come out, Lord. Even if you send the army and they destroy the whole land, they destroy the cattle, they destroy the crops, they destroy everything, I will still praise your holy name. I will still praise your holy name. That, I submit to you, is one of the greatest statements of tough faith in all the Bible. And notice how he ends. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me to walk in high places. The Living Bible says, he will give me the speed of a deer, and he will bring me safely over the mountains. He wasn't talking about in the physical body. He was talking about the fact that no matter what happened to his nation and what happened to him, one day he would live face to face with the Lord eternally in a glorified body in the presence of Almighty God. Well, as I say, we don't know for sure what happened to Habakkuk. He probably was killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. But Jeremiah lived through it. Jeremiah lived through it. And Jeremiah wrote one of the saddest books of the Bible. He wrote the book of Lamentations. I don't know if you've ever read it or not. It's one I cannot read without weeping. It's a funeral oration. You know what it is? It's a funeral oration about a city in Lamentations, which is right after the book of Jeremiah. He walks through the city and he looks at its destruction and he weeps and he weeps and he weeps over the destruction. The temple is gone. The city is gone. His people are destroyed. He sees that city was under siege for over a year. The people were reduced to cannibalism. He talks in Lamentations about the horrible sight of seeing where mothers ate their own babies, of the horrible cannibalism that existed in Jerusalem. He talks about the terror that came upon them. And he weeps and weeps until he gets to Lamentations chapter 3. And suddenly, in the middle of the chapter, it's almost as if he decides, I'm either going to lose my faith this moment or else I'm going to have to simply assert my faith as a matter of will. And sometimes that's what we have to do. When everything is going against us, when all the feelings are wrong, when all the circumstances are wrong, the only thing that will get us through is to simply say, as a matter of will, I am going to assert my faith and start praising the Lord, and start reading psalms that praise the Lord. And suddenly in the middle of Lamentations 3, as if to keep his sanity and his faith, he says in verse 21, this I recall to mind, and therefore I still have hope. And what is it he calls to mind? One of the most beautiful passages in all the Word of God. He says this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The next time you sing that, you think of this. You think of this verse. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. That is what I call tough faith. The lives of Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and Paul reveal the meaning of tough faith. It's the kind of faith that continues to believe even when the circumstances are bad and the feelings are all wrong. And what is the key to it? What is the key? How can we develop tough faith? How can we walk in this kind of faith? The Bible tells us. Let's conclude with this. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. And Paul tells us the key here to tough faith. Remember, this was written from prison right before he was to be executed. Philippians 4. And here he tells us the secret to tough faith. Look at verse 11. Philippians 4, verse 11. I want to wait just a moment till everybody gets there. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Philippians 4, verse 11. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What is the secret? Paul, tell us the secret to tough faith. There it is, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Who? Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Jesus who strengthens me. What is the key to tough faith? Keeping your eyes on Jesus, not on your circumstances, not on your feelings, not on the world, but on Jesus Christ. That's the key to tough faith. Look at verse 19. You do that and God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God does not promise us immunity from suffering, folks. But what he does promise, is that he will walk with us through the suffering, holding our hand, that he will walk with us through the high water, he will walk with us through the fire, he will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. He will be there with us, encouraging us, comforting us, loving us, even as we go through the suffering.
This is Dave Reagan once again. I hope this message has been a blessing to you. If you would like to get a catalog of our tapes and publications, you can acquire one by calling us at 1-800-705-8316. That's 1-800-705-8316. Ask for a copy of our catalog. It is free of charge. God bless you. And until we meet again, may you remember to look up, be watchful, for Jesus is coming soon.